Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Then he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him.' Then the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" These are the words of our Lord. Amen.
Incidentally, I've included in the bulletin a handout that, well, it's rather forbidding, but if we don't get to everything, you can take it home and use it for homework or to review some of the main points. Let's begin with prayer, however. Our Father in heaven, you have reminded us through the admonition of our Savior that we are to ask, and it will be given to us. Our Father in heaven, we recognize that so often we hope, we wish, we gripe, we complain, but we don't ask. That we have not because we do not ask. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus told us that we should seek and we will find. And we confess that very often we sense our alienation. We feel a million miles away from you, but we do not seek. Help us to tell our hearts to seek his face. Your face, O Lord, I will seek. And at the door that you promise will be open to us if we but knock. Help us, Lord, when the door appears shut and heavens above seem like iron and the ground beneath like bronze and our strength is spent in vain. Help us to knock. In the precious name of Jesus, we ask. Amen. I'd like to begin tonight by giving you a bit of a heads up for warning. It occurred to me that it would be terribly frustrating to you to have us meditate on the Lord's Prayer and consider the whole subject of prayer, and then after doing so, not have time to pray. It's a little bit like reading a sumptuous recipe and then never getting to eat it. So after the sermon tonight, we are going to have a little bit of a lab session, and I'd like to warn you about this. It's not going to be imposed on you if you're uncomfortable, if you're a guest, a visitor, and feel that you'd rather just watch and not participate, that's fine. But for those of you who are willing, I'd like us to follow a practice of the early church, going right back to the 3rd century anyway, which was to add our own personal petitions to the end of the Lord's Prayer. And so what I'm going to do is, at the end of the message, I'm going to give us just a few minutes so that in groups of three or four, just the folks sitting around you, those of you who would like, please share with each other requests that you would welcome a brother or sister to pray for. They may be personal matters. It may be matters from your home church. It's obvious many of us are visitors and come from other church families, and you may be burdened about that. That's fine. Share those things briefly. And then I'll lead us in praying the Lord's Prayer according to this form that I'm going to try to persuade you is more accurate, more faithful in representing what Jesus taught. And then at the end, we will again break up in those little groups, just the two or three around you, or three or four, and add those petitions, praying all throughout the congregation. I know there are some that are already a little nervous, and I want to put you at ease. You know, every time we pray the Lord's Prayer in this church, we pray it out loud. And every time we pray out loud the Lord's Prayer, we're praying for each other's needs. We're not praying individualistically, we're praying our Father for one another. Give us this day our daily bread or coming day's bread. We pray for each other. So this should be nothing new, and I pray that God will use it then to just stretch us a bit. The disciples did ask a rather stupid question in this passage, and most of us have an allergic reaction to stupid questions. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." On a number of other occasions, the disciples asked Jesus to clarify some teaching, explain some event. But this is the only recorded instance where the disciples asked to be taught on a subject that Jesus had not already begun teaching about. And if you put yourself in their shoes, you know, you might wonder, why didn't they ask something more profound, like explain the problem of evil, or help me to be content in my circumstances, or whatever. But because of Jesus' arresting example of intimate fellowship with his Heavenly Father, here in the very text being described as his time of praying in a certain place, that's what provoked their question. And as Shatea has reminded us, isn't it amazing? Here we are already 11 chapters into the Gospel of Luke. These are the advancing, you know, shock troops of an inexorably moving kingdom of God. And they don't even know how to pray yet. You know, what were they doing all those times when Jesus would be by himself praying and so on, or asking them and exhorting them to pray? But Jesus graciously condescends, and probably the first big lesson that comes through to us is, if you're irritated or worried or discouraged about your prayer life, or feel that it's just but prayers bouncing off the ceiling, you can ask Jesus to teach you how to pray. He doesn't just teach them a prayer to say. He teaches them how to pray. And he will. And there are other big lessons, but that'll come in the Sunday school hour. But anyway, jumping ahead, our text begins with the opening address, "Our Father who art in heaven." I think this address, "Our Father," should not be lost on us, even though the prayer is so well known. Right away, it points us to the fact that we're not addressing our needs to a God who is afar off, or to some generic brand X God, you know, the man upstairs or something, the power, you know, the higher power of your choosing. We address our prayers to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God who was revealed to us in Jesus and through him in his ministry. It's appropriate in light of Danny's message last Sunday on the Transfiguration in Mark 9, that here, likewise, in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke 9, we have a turning point in the Gospel at the Transfiguration, when God the Father speaks in the audible presence of these disciples, Peter, James, and John, so they can hear what he says. "This is my beloved Son, whom I've chosen. Listen to him." And in Luke chapter 9, then, that begins the central section of Luke that goes to the next nine chapters where we have teachings from Jesus, including 24 parables, most of which are found in no other gospel. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Jesus is the Son, and what the Son teaches is supremely about God the Father. Jesus said, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Jesus prays at the end of his ministry, Righteous Father, I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that they may that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one. When we pray our Father, we're praying to the God who has revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ. We're praying to the Father to whom Jesus prayed, using the same designation, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Just repeatedly, Jesus' favorite designation for God is Father. Father, my prayer is not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from the evil one. Father, glorify your name. And so on. Jesus identifies God as Father in order to point us to the fact that this one is supremely adequate to answer all our requests. He's the one who's competent to meet every need. Jesus prayed, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. That should be kind of the footnote in our minds as we pray our Father. Everything is possible for you if you're praying to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. That's Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane that echoes the third petition of the Lord's Prayer as well as the address, Father. And of course, supremely, we think of God's inexhaustible love, not just his omnipotent power, but his fatherly love for us by using this designation. Which of you fathers, Jesus goes on to say, if your son asks for a fish, we'll give him a snake instead. Or if he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? You say, that's just the problem. My father never gave me anything except the hard time. And we leap from our own miserable experience, extrapolating it to imagine some denigrating aspect about God, the Father, the Heavenly Father. And we say, this is our stumbling block. But notice that Jesus doesn't tell us, think about your Father. He instead says, which of you fathers? Those of you who are fathers, think about your love for your children. And if you can imagine that love, in any way, honestly, and realize how you'd do anything for them that was good, how much more so will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask? If you, though you're evil, when your son asks for a fish, you're not going to give him a snake instead. Of course, you could reverse that, by the way. What if you ask your father for a snake? Very often, that's the nature of our request, isn't it? We're asking for a scorpion, and we want to know why God the Father isn't giving it. And that's where, not my will, but thine be done. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven comes in. We're submitting ourselves to the goodness of a Father whose love is inexhaustible for us, that intimacy that we enjoy. He's our Father who is in heaven. And here then we are pointed to his unapproachable holiness. His transcendence. There's, yes, filial communion with God. We're his children. He's our heavenly Father. But it's not at the expense of respect and honor. He's our Father in heaven. And if he's in heaven, what we're to think of is God surrounded by the heavenly hosts receiving their adoration. Day and night, the angels crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." If we are then receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Our Father, who art in heaven. After the address come six petitions, and I know that for many of us, we don't see the inner coherence of them, and we fail to appreciate how they relate to the context. One thing you may have noticed from the reading of the text tonight out of Luke chapter 11, that only vaguely resembles the Lord's Prayer as we pray it. That's because our Lord Jesus taught about the Lord's Prayer on at least two separate occasions, and the other occasion is recorded in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. And right away, that should liberate us, because if Jesus taught the Lord's Prayer on two occasions, and on those two occasions used somewhat different wording, here in the Gospel of Luke, he omits the third petition, and he abbreviates the sixth, and so on, well, then this is not a straitjacket that we're, trying to wear. This is not a template into which all of our prayers must fit. Even Jesus used it with great flexibility. The disciples didn't say, "Teach us a prayer." They said, "Teach us how to pray." And this model prayer does exactly that. I'm not going to bore you with what are the problems of the traditional rendering. I think many of them are obvious to most of us. We're often puzzling over how you go from one petition to another. What's the relationship between them? New Christians often ask, why are we asking the Lord not to lead us into temptation? I mean, I thought God leads us in paths of righteousness. It's Satan's job to tempt us. Why would we pray, God, lead us not into temptation? That's like praying to God, don't sin, Lord. I hope you're not having a problem with lust today or whatever. And then what's the but? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Is that in case he doesn't answer the one request? Well, at least give us, the booby prize. Deliver us from evil, at least. This has always troubled many of us. And I think then I would commend to you an alternative rendering, which I'm going to try to persuade you of tonight. And the organization of the petitions, now that we can see it as a whole, and you can look at, again, your handout, you'll see that the six petitions are unified in terms of two groups of three. The first group of three petitions, each has a thy in it. In fact, in Greek, the thy is at the end of the line, and the verb is at the beginning, so they even have parallel structure. Now, that does not come across in English, but you can hear the thy, can't you? Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, and then thirdly, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Whereas the last three all have us in them and are joined by ands, and in Greek they comprise a single sentence. Give us this day, forgive us our debts, and lead us not into temptation. So the first three petitions concern our passion with respect to God, our burdens with respect to Him. And then the last three, then we turn now our attention to our own needs. First considering our present, then our needs that arise from the past, and then needs with respect to the future. So you can see there is an organization. And the first three petitions in particular are in three different ways asking for the same thing. And what they are asking for is for Christ to come again, that he would come again supremely, ultimately, in his second appearing, or that he would come at least really in terms of a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And that's why Jesus then summarizes this prayer as if what we were doing is asking for the Holy Spirit. How much more will your Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So the first three then are asking for Christ to come again, whether in terms of his second appearing or at least in terms of anticipatory, in terms of a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Hallowed be thy name, the first petition. Hallowed, such a quaint word. I probably should use a more up-to-date one, but it's one we've memorized. And It just seems appropriate in the text. But anyway, what we're asking for when we say hallowed is, may your name be held holy, or vindicate the holiness of your name. Ezekiel 36 has a passage there where the prophet promises that God will vindicate the holiness of his name using language and imagery very much like this. Hallowed be thy name. Names are not just, you know, tags or labels about which we're indifferent. They're very precious to us, aren't they? I often think back to an experience I've shared in the morning service about my ministry in the Orthodox Congregational Church of Lanesville. The second year I was a pastor there, I thought, well, this is a pretty tough name, Orthodox Congregational Church of Lanesville. What we need is something a little more user-friendly. And a bunch of us got together and we came up with Grace Congregational Church, New Life Church. You know, we had a couple of other ones that have all been used many times over. And I presented it at the annual meeting. We'd like to suggest changing our name. This is just too much, Orthodox Congregational Church of Lanesville. And I can still remember Saima Ahola getting up right at the end of the discussion, this elderly woman, dear, wonderful friend of mine. And she got up and said in a somewhat quivering voice, well, Gordon, I'm willing to support this motion. I've been a member here at the Orthodox Congregational Church of Lanesville for now 53 years. And, you know, after that amount of time, you get used to the name, and it kind of grows on you. But I'm willing, if you think this is important for us to change the name, I'm willing to support that if user-friendliness is that key. So long as you change your name. Gordon Hugenberger is kind of a tough one, too. How about Smith or Jones? The motion was dropped. We didn't discuss it any further. We love our names, don't we? We love to see it embossed on plaques. We love to see it hitting the headlines, even if it's just under the spire. You know, we react almost allergically when someone's dragging it through the mud and we want to defend the goodness of our name, you know, our good reputation. I can remember the, well, I'm not going to even go into that. The first time I actually hit print, and it was in Princeton Theological Review some years ago, and some of my colleagues teased me and said, oh, Gordon, you know, there's an article here about your views on thus and so. Actually, it happened to be on the Unification Church. You know, you ought to see it. And I dashed over to the library trying to pretend like I was just looking through the periodicals. And there it was, Gordon Hugenberger. Oh, my heart just fell. You know, we love our name. But, you know, the Christian's great burden is not for our name. It's for Christ's name. It's for God's name. Hallowed be thy name. That's the starting point in the Lord's Prayer. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Our attitude increasingly is like John the Baptist. Remember when some were telling him that his disciples were going now to Jesus, and he said, I'm not the Christ. I'm just sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The best man who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it now is complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. We want people to fall in love with Christ. He's the groom. We're at best the best man at this wedding. Can you imagine inviting someone to your wedding as best man, and they're making eyes at the bride? And she's kind of looking over at, you know, you're the groom. You're thinking, what is going on here? And yet there are many in Christian ministry who are doing that, who are winning the hearts of God's people to themselves rather than to Christ. In fact, to be honest, this is one reason. I know it's a little hard for a congregation to put up with this sort of rotation of ministers. You get used to hearing Danny, and then Hugenberger comes in, or Hugenberger, or whatever. And, you know, or Chris Sherwood or whatever. But that's because we want you to love the source of the message, not the messenger. To fall in love with Christ and have his name be exalted. The scriptures tell us that it's his name that counts to us. The Bible has so many wonderful reminders that, of course, ultimately this comes about when Christ returns, doesn't it? God has exalted Christ and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We want Christ's name lifted up. Some people complain that the Lord's Prayer is a little shy on adoration. It hasn't any thanksgiving. It doesn't seem like a good model prayer. It's just six petitions. But don't miss the point. The starting point, the foundation, is affection and love and passion for the name of Christ, that his name would be exalted in all things. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your love and faithfulness. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. The psalmist writes, I'll extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let's exalt his name together. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. The second petition, like the first, supremely is asking for Christ's return, isn't it? The kingdom of God was the central theme of so much of Jesus' teaching. 100 times he mentions the kingdom of God. His favorite designation for himself as Son of Man. 82 times he's mentioning himself as the Son of Man. And Daniel chapter 7 shows that that's the name of the one to whom is given the kingdom of God. And Daniel 7 says of the Son of Man, he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples and nations and men of every language worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Christ's kingdom will come, and we're begging every time we say the Lord's Prayer, come again, Christ. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there was a loud voice in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. The thief on the cross said to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's all we want. We're seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to us. And Jesus' model prayer puts the kingdom of God front and center, right in the second petition. We're not praying, by the way, that we could go to Christ's kingdom. We want his kingdom to come. It's the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. It's not an escape, a prayer to escape into eternity. It's a prayer for eternity to break forth into this world, for heaven to come down to earth, as it were, not for us to escape into some kind of disembodied spiritual existence. In keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Christ said, my kingdom is from another place. Oh, your kingdom come, Lord. Karl Barth, the theologian, said, to clasp hands in prayer, this prayer is the beginning of an uprising against the disorder of the world. There are hardly any words that are more revolutionary, more seditious, more countercultural than to pray for Christ's kingdom to come. And so we pray, O Lord, come. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, come, Lord Jesus. And then the third petition in parallel, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, our prayers boil down to, let my name be honored. Let my kingdom come, my little project. May it really come to fruition. May my will be done. I want to get my way, and I tend to kick and scream if I don't, or if anyone crosses me, watch out. But the Lord's Prayer is for his name to be hallowed, for his kingdom to come, for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Christ's will, God's will is already done, you know, on earth. Don't worry about that. God is, in fact, accomplishing all things according to his sovereign purpose. The Bible tells us, not two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. God's will is done. Make no mistake about it. But not on earth as it is in heaven. It's done sometimes begrudgingly, reluctantly, against our will, and all the rest of it, and sometimes just blindly. But in heaven, it's done lovingly, joyfully, willingly. And that's what we're praying for, that our hearts would be yielded to God, that His will would be done, not ours. Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Jesus prayed in Gethsemane, yet not as I will, but as you will. And then come the last three set of petitions, the ones that concern now our needs, now that our hearts have been unburdened with respect to God's glory. Now we concern ourselves with our needs, but we often jump too quickly to the fourth petition. Give us this day our coming day's bread. We're real eager to get our provisions taken care of, but we miss the point if we don't see it in terms of this context. Jesus wants your appetite to be wet by thoughts of heaven. Our minds have been set on heavenly things, not on earthly things. Our appetites are now robust and enriched by thoughts of the coming kingdom. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. On this mountain, the prophet writes, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine. A time is coming when God's provision will be so ample, so luxuriant and rich. And it's in view of that, knowing that that is His ultimate will for us, that we now ask for foretastes of it, little adumbrations of it, as every provision in this life is. Give us this day our coming day's bread. My God will meet all your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. I know many of our Bibles or background, we're used to saying our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. And it's a difficult matter. Newer translations often say something like coming day's bread, or the NIV or RSV, our day, our bread for the morrow, or the New Revised Standard Version, our bread for tomorrow. And we wonder, what's going on here? It turns out that in Greek, there are three common words for daily. Jesus didn't use any of them here. For example, in James 2, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes or daily food. That's not the word that's here. He used a word here that is so rare, it's found nowhere else other than in the Lord's Prayer and in one list that comes from the 5th century A.D. It's a remarkable term that has a cognate, a related word that is attested relatively commonly, and even found in the book of Acts. And that related word means the coming day, or the morrow, sometimes referring to tomorrow, but much of the time referring to the day that is breaking upon us, the coming day that is from the perspective of someone at sunrise or even at midnight. How shall we support this coming day's bread? Why is it that virtually every new Bible and every commentary is now favoring this? Well, there are five arguments, and I'll save some of them for later. But I'll just mention this. It's particularly the case that if you think in terms of the coming day, that Jesus' parable then makes perfect sense. Jesus' parable, remember, is a friend at midnight knocking and saying, give me three loaves of bread. Who needs three loaves of bread at midnight? Come on now, raid the icebox, get a little Haagen-Dazs, that'll do it, wait until morning. But this friend wants it at midnight, three loaves of bread, an abundance of provision now, provision that the neighbor would be glad to share once the day breaks. But you see, he wants his coming day's bread, the provision that will come in the course of time, ordinary course of time, he wants now. In the biblical imagery, you and I are living at nighttime with the dawn about to break. The book of Romans talks about this. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber because salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. And there we are, like the friend at midnight, in importunate prayer, asking God to give us our bread, a foretaste of the abundance of provision that's about to come. But to give it now as a foretaste, an adumbration. Blessed are you hunger now, for you will be satisfied. In Luke 14, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. We can eat it now. This is not some, you know, supernatural bread we're talking about. We're just talking about any kind of bread, any kind of provision. Healings. When Christ heals you, it's just a foretaste. It's not the final healing. You still die. Even Lazarus, once he was raised, he had to die again. Because the resurrection hasn't come, but every healing is a foretaste of that which is to come. And so Christ said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Are you asking big enough? When you make your request, you first start thinking about heaven to know what God wants for you, and then use that to gauge your request. That's what Jesus wants us to do. We're to ask for our coming day's bread. Don't ask small. Don't insult the living God. Ask big, big requests for a big God that honor him when his children ask. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. If we're asking for Christ's return, then naturally with his return comes the fearful prospect of judgment. And so our thoughts immediately turn to our needs that arise from the past for forgiveness. And so we ask for forgiveness. And then finally, the sixth petition, as we turn to the future, and lead us not into trial, but deliver us from the evil one. There are problems here, as I've already alluded to. It turns out that the word temptation that we have in most of our translations is one term in Greek that has at least three different references. Sometimes the word refers to temptation, just as it's translated, enticements to evil. Don't worry, God will never lead you into that. That the enemy will do without God's help just fine. It's not temptation that we're asking to avoid. The same word is also used in the Bible to refer to tests. Tests that are intended for your good. You should never ask to avoid them. The Bible tells us to consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face tests of various kinds, because you know the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Job talks about God knows the way I take, and when he's tested me, I'll come forth as gold. Don't ask to avoid those. But there's a third use of the very same word that refers to trials. The kinds of trials that are designed to catch you up short. They are designed to reveal God's wrath against you and to expose your weakness and reveal the folly of trusting in yourself. We find these referred to in 2 Peter chapter 2 when God said he doesn't spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people. The flood is an example of one of these trials. You should pray to avoid it. The days of Noah, but he protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness. Or Sodom and Gomorrah, that's another trial you should ask to avoid. But God protected Lot and those who found favor in his eyes. Then 2 Peter says, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials. The flood was not a temptation. Sodom and Gomorrah had nothing to do with temptation in terms of the outpouring of sulfur and fire. It was a trial that revealed the wrath of God, and but a foretaste of a final trial that is to come, final judgment. Jesus said to the church at Philadelphia, since you've kept my command to endure patiently, I'll keep you from the hour of trial. Well, this is the Lord's Prayer. It seems to me the biggest thing that comes through for us, the thing that's most striking, is that it is the family prayer. It's our everywhere, our Father. Not my Father. If he's our Father, then you and I are brothers and sisters. Is it not true? And if we're going to follow the example of Jesus, what ought our prayer lives to look like? Mark Twain once said that of Yankees, you know, in terms of Yankee individualism, the only Yankee he ever met that meant we when he said we was a Yankee with a tapeworm. And The point was, you know, just to really debunk this radical individualism. We say our father, but we often, if you're a New Englander, you're thinking my father. We say, give us this day our coming day's bread, but really, if we had a lie detector on you, what you're really thinking often, if you're from New England, is give me this day my coming day's bread, or forgive me my debts, rather than forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, or lead me not into temptation. You see, this is the problem for us. But Christ won't have it so. We're to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. When there is a need in one member, it is now upon us all to bring to our Heavenly Father, not individualistically, but corporately. When two blind men met Jesus, they didn't say, Son of David, have mercy on me. They said, Son of David, have mercy on us. And so we are enjoined to see ourselves as belonging to one another and so called to pray for one another. And that, brothers and sisters, is what we're going to do right now. I want to take just a moment, give you opportunity, if you are willing, three or four of you, share your needs. You only have 30 seconds to tell the need. Don't go into the whole life story from kindergarten.